how to get all my contraptions started. Okay. Good morning. It's good to see you all. So many of you know that I served as a hospital chaplain for a time, and there's this one story that sticks in my mind because it was just a pure comedy. So, not the first part. I was I was the chaplain on call, and I was paged to the room of a woman in her early 80s, and super sweet. I had actually met her before, and she paged the chaplain while she was there. She had COPD, so her lungs were just deteriorating. It was getting harder for her to breathe, but she had other heart conditions and other comorbidities, and so she wanted to talk about being ready to stop fighting. She had been fighting for her family's sake, but she wanted to know how she could stop fighting and how she could talk with her family and get them ready for the idea that she was ready to go be with God. And so we were in the middle of this critical conversation. One of those things is just kind of a sacred time. And all of a sudden, the door to the hospital room flies open and a man comes in pushing a wheelchair, and there's a woman in the wheelchair, about the same age as my patient. And they stop in the doorway and they look at me, and the woman in the wheelchair goes, "Who are you?" And I said, I'm Corey. I'm one of the chaplains here. I'm talking with your family member." "You're the chaplain? You're far too young." "Well, yes, I am the chaplain. They have set me free and loose in this hospital to care for patients." "Well, who are you affiliated with?" And so we had this short discussion about, you know, me being a Christian and, you know, who, blah, blah, blah. And then she goes, "You're not one of them born-agains, are you?" I was like, "Yes, anything else you'd like to know about me?" Just so funny how she was using this language that she had heard of but wouldn't want to associate herself with, and it was everything I was. And so that they just totally hijacked the visit, and I wasn't actually able to finish that conversation with this woman, and then actually was able to be present at her bedside when she died in the hospital a couple months later. I was on call again. So the Lord intervened. I was able to go and be with her in her final months and her family. But it was just this funny thing. "You're not one of them born-agains, are you?" Just the derision in her voice. And to say, "Yeah, I am." Born-again is a language that we run across in John chapter 3. It's kind of the foundation for evangelical theology, this idea that when you come to Jesus, you have new life. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. But in this passage, we also stumble upon probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." People hold that reference up at football games. I don't know what this verse has to do with football, but if you watch it on TV, you'll see someone holding up a John 3:16 sign. Everyone knows, even who aren't Christians, they know that John 3:16 is somehow pivotal to Christians. And they just want everyone to go and figure out what that is. So we're gonna encounter this verse, but how many of you, when you sat down to the study, were surprised that it showed up in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus? I think we know John 3:16 and maybe verse 17, but completely out of context. So we're going to try to put it back in context today and see what this idea of salvation and new life in Christ has to do with a conversation about being born again. So we, in the spring, studied the theme of the kingdom of God, which means we looked mostly at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we studied the theme of the kingdom of God by studying the parables. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God more than he talked about anything else in his 3 years of ministry. But we didn't often stumble over the Gospel of John, and that's because John is probably writing to a very different audience than the other three writers. And he is telling the same story, but using different language. John is my favorite gospel. I've spent by far more time in the Gospel of John. And there are some really pivotal themes for John that you can see if you study the way he uses language. So there are about three themes that I just want to briefly mention to you about the Gospel of John that will be critical to our study today in John 3. The first theme that John really is focused on is the one of identity. In his Gospel, he uses the language testimony or witness. Those are two different words in English, but they come from the same Greek word. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only use this language of testify or witness to get all together twice. The Gospel of John uses this language 31 times. And 5 times alone in our chapter today. So, testimony, witness, testify. This is pivotal to what is happening in our passage today. In the Gospel, Jesus, if you're familiar with it, often makes these big identity statements, and he starts with, I am. And then there are 7 different metaphors that he uses that the general person would be able to grasp. The first one he mentions is, I am the bread of life. And he goes on to say, I am the light of the world. And he uses things like good shepherd or the gate for the sheep. But all of these images and metaphors, if you study them, are linked to the idea of life. That Jesus is saying, I am God and I am life. And then so you have this idea of identity and then this idea of life. Does anyone in this room know a girl or a woman named Zoe? Or you've heard of someone named Zoe? Zoe comes from the Greek word zoe, which means life. The verb is zao, the noun is zoe, it means life. So now you know, everyone named Zoe, what their name is, and you can impress them that you know a little Greek. This is all over John's gospel, this idea of life, through images and through metaphors, but specifically through these words as well. The synoptics only use the word life 16 times, John uses it 32 in his own gospel. So Jesus is telling people who he is, and he is linking himself to this idea of life. And then if he offers that to people, if he's proclaiming that about himself, the other theme that's prominent in the Gospel of John is a response. So what is this response if you hear Jesus teach about himself as God and the one that has life to offer? The response is to believe, and that's the third major theme in the Gospel of John. In English, the words you would encounter are believe or faith. In English, it's just the same root. So they don't sound the same in English. But the synoptics use this word a little bit more often, 32 times. But John uses it 85 times. This idea of believe or belief or faith. 85 times. 7 times in John 3. So again, it's critical to our conversation today. Who is Jesus? What does he have to offer? And how should we respond? That's the big question of the Gospel of John. So let's just really, really briefly dive through the prologue of the Gospel of John. If you know someone who's like inquiring about the Christian faith, a lot of people will tell them, go read the Gospel of John. And it starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it talks about the Apostle John, who's writing this book, talks about Jesus as the Word being present in the beginning, being involved in creation, and it says, in him was life. Chapter 1, verse 4 starts right away, his thesis. In him was life. And this Word, this Jesus, became flesh. He put on a human body and came to dwell with us. And then the next thing, immediately after that, it says that Jesus is light. And here, this is where John begins his great contrast. He is using contrast all over his gospel. And you, if you did the study, you saw that there are a ton in our passage. So the contrast is to set up this idea that Jesus is greater and Jesus is so completely different than anything they had ever known before. So the contrast is Jesus is light. He's contrasted with the darkness. This light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not understand it. Love that language. This idea that they didn't know him and they didn't receive him is going to show up throughout the gospel and in our conversation with Nicodemus. So then there are a couple scenes before we get to this conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus is baptized. We studied that 2 lessons ago. In the Gospel of John, you saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus, and it says remained upon Jesus. And John sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John recognizes who Jesus is instantly. And then he testifies about Jesus. And he says that Jesus will be the one to baptize other people with the Holy Spirit. It's a new type of baptism. The second scene is that Jesus gains followers. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is going and getting followers. In the Gospel of John, his reputation just spreads. Some of John the Baptist's followers start to follow Jesus, and then they tell others, we found the Messiah. So it was like all these people just start flocking to Jesus, and he doesn't really make much of an effort to go and get his disciples in John. Then there's this famous wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine, which we know about that, and it says that that miracle manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There's that language again of faith. Then Jesus travels to Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple, and that's a fascinating passage we don't have time to study. But again, right after that, in chapter 2, verse 23 of John, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. And then right away, we have the scene with Nicodemus. So here we are. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 just to set our scene today. So if you have your workbook, open it up to page 37. And I'm going to read for you verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. So let's just pause and think about the two people we have in front of us. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and that means that he has a lot of clout in the Jewish community. He's considered an expert in the biblical law. And people would come and consult he and his fellow Pharisees if they have questions about the law and how to fulfill the law and how to live it out in their lives. This language, ruler of the Jews, is a really obscure phrase that's attached to Nicodemus, and some people speculate that it means that he's part of the Sanhedrin. It's not a phrase we find anywhere else in the Gospels, so it's possible that he is part of the Sanhedrin, and they were the judicial courts for the Jewish people of Israel. So, and the high priest would preside over those courts. So it's possible that he was a part of that group. And it says that Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night. It's a curious thing. We don't have a lot of nighttime scenes in the Bible. I think the last one at this point in the story would be the shepherds and their flocks by night, grazing in the fields. Now we have Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this very powerful man coming to Jesus by night. And some people think that he was curious about Jesus and wanted to ask him some questions, wanted to see if he is legit. He's heard about him. But he fears what the damage to his reputation as a Pharisee if he would associate with this upstart guy. And so he comes to him by night. Other people think, well, Jesus is constantly surrounded by his disciples and all these crowds, and nighttime is probably the only time someone could get him alone and have a real one-on-one conversation. I don't think it really matters. Either way, it's interesting. But Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he calls Jesus Rabbi, teacher. He is starting out this conversation by offering Jesus respect that Nicodemus may not be sure Jesus is worthy of. He's probably heard of Jesus' teaching. He's heard of the signs, changing water into wine. So he knows that Jesus has some kind of peculiar power, that Jesus is drawing a crowd. And so he probably wants to have an open conversation with Jesus. So he comes to him and he calls him Rabbi. He calls him teacher. Maybe hoping and try to woo Jesus into talking to him and revealing maybe a mistake or something about himself he can take back to his tribe. And Jesus responds by saying this in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, this language in Greek is amen, amen, which we would translate as amen, amen. That's where we get the word amen. Amen, amen. Truly, truly. Jesus is signaling that what he is about to say is something of ultimate truth. And that what he is about to say should be listened to and not taken lightly. And then he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a really curious phrase. It doesn't appear anywhere before. Born is the language of procreation. When this verb is used with a male, it's translated as begat, usually. So if you go to Matthew, in the first couple chapters, it's the genealogy of Jesus, and it's Jesse begat David, and David begat Lot. That's the verb there. If it's used with a woman, it's gave birth or conceived. Anything about procreation with a woman, that's kind of how it's translated. Otherwise, it's just translated born. But this here, again, is the language of life, this theme of life. John uses it 18 times in his gospel. And pairing it with the word born again, that's usually how we know this verse, but an actual literal translation is born from above. From above. That's just what the word means, simply. Born from above. And everywhere else in the Gospels that that word appears, it's translated with the sense of something's above something, or like top or down or heavens. So the idea of the sudden, again, people translate that based on context, what the conversation is happening, but a literal translation would be born from above. So verse 4, he cannot enter a second time into a mother's womb and be born, can he? I mean, Nicodemus is turning to Jesus, and we talked about this in our Tuesday night Bible study, and some people thought he's just dense. He doesn't get it. He misunderstands. And we rattled around with that one for a little bit, and I just think, the more I think about who Nicodemus is and what we know about Nicodemus, a stupid guy doesn't make it into the Pharisees, and he doesn't make it into the Sanhedrin. I think he's actually a very intelligent man. And so I think that when he tells Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old, he's not saying, I don't get it. He's saying, he thinks that what Jesus just said about being born again to enter the kingdom of God is hyperbole. Like, Jesus is exaggerating, which he was known to do, or saying, making a bigger statement to allude to something a little bit less than what he said. And so I think Nicodemus is just challenging Jesus again by saying something equally strange. How can you enter into someone's womb when you're an adult, right? So he's kind of, there's sparring going on here. So verses 5 through 8, let's take a look at those. Jesus responds again with this language, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you. So pay attention, Nicodemus, I'm speaking truth. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. If I were Nicodemus and I heard Jesus say, you must be born of water, I think, you know how your brain can think faster than someone else can talk? If he just heard him say, born of water, what might he think of? And again, we were talking about this in our Tuesday night Bible study, doing the same study. And we're sitting in a room full of women, and no one said, like, amniotic fluid. Like, the sack breaks, water comes gushing, you're born. Like, it's kind of the signal that this is a natural birth. No, we were all sitting, I'm like, I've not had children, and I got there. So it could be this, maybe Nicodemus was signaling like something about a natural birth, but then that doesn't make sense. So could he be talking about ritual cleansing in the Old Testament that Joni taught us about a couple weeks back, where if they were unclean, not dirty, not sick, but unclean, they had touched something with blood, and that was unholy, and God is completely holy and pure, they would need to wash their hands or wash their bodies or wash their clothes and wait until evening, and then they were able to come before the Lord again. So if Nicodemus heard you must be born of water, maybe he was thinking Jesus was indicating the Old Testament way. And then maybe he was thinking of what he'd heard about what John was doing, a new type of purification, and a baptizing in water for the repentance of sin. What was spinning in Nicodemus's head? But then Jesus doesn't stop there. He pairs it with and spirit. There's actually no article here. So in our translation, it says water and the Spirit. There's no the. water and spirit. So it's much more closely linked. The word for spirit, I don't know if we've talked about this yet. The word for spirit in Greek is pneuma. But it can be translated wind, breath, or spirit. So you have to decide based upon the context which one is being used. So because of the context of the conversation, lots of translators realize that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and so they put an article before it to help English readers understand what's going on. But when you think of just, you must be born of water and spirit, it's not indicating a natural birth. It's indicating a spiritual birth. This is something new, something that Nicodemus has never heard of, that Jesus is indicating. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The article is present there in verse 6. When you hear the word flesh, you might think of sin, because that's the association Paul uses when he talks about the flesh. It's human sinfulness. That's not the way John, the evangelist, uses when he writes his gospel. When he uses flesh, he literally means, like, you're human, your body, the stuff that hangs on your, the tissue on your bones. And this verse 8, this idea of the wind, that it blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Like I told you, this is pneuma again. So both the word wind and the word spirit in this verse are the same Greek word. And John often does this. John often chooses words with multiple definitions that, depending on the context, the meaning could change. I think that John wants us to interchange these two things. So read it this way. The Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. That's what the Holy Spirit's like. So what type of picture does that paint for us about the work of the Spirit? There's a mystery. There's some mystery about the Holy Spirit. It's intangible. We can hear the Spirit. We can sense that the Spirit's on the move, but we can't see it. It's unpredictable. We can't control it, which might infuriate some of us. I want to know where the Spirit is and what the Spirit's doing. But the Spirit, in its very nature, is like the wind. It will resist your attempts to control it. You can't bind it. So let's just really quickly read through verses 9 through 21. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God." This is a passage of contrast, and I want to just put these up here on the screen. We're not going to read through the end of the chapter, but these are the ones that I was able to pick out, the contrasts. So if you look at the left column, they're all very earthly things. They're very human things. Some of them are dark and evil and based around sin and just human weakness. So they're not all bad, though. And then the right column are things that seem to be paired with a special kind of life, something from above, something heavenly, things like light and truth and belief. Why is John using so many contrasts in such a short amount of time? Or excuse me, why is Jesus doing that, right? Because he's in conversation with Nicodemus. What is he trying to indicate? I think that he is doing this to make a very clear point. The Pharisees lived under the law. And if you do not follow the law, it leads to death. If you do not follow the law, you are guilty before God. But Jesus is pointing to a different way. A way where you don't have to be bound by the law. You are free to live. Jesus is offering them new life, life in the Spirit. I think Jesus is trying to make a very stark difference between life before and after you meet and follow him. And this life is so different, in fact, that you need a spiritual birth to be part of the kingdom of God. This is one of the very few times where kingdom of God appears in the Gospel of John. But there's not only contrasting language that Jesus used, just think of the contrasting characters that we have been dealing with. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, perhaps someone in the Sanhedrin, an expert in the law. Jesus calls him a teacher of Israel. Nicodemus is bound by the law, and when he sins, he must go and make a sacrifice at the altar to receive forgiveness. That is the cycle of his life, over and over and over again. But Jesus is the rabbi, he's a teacher, and he's teaching something, a new way of life, a way to be born from above. He comes from God. He's the Son of Man. He is light in a dark world. And Jesus has come to save the world from their sins. And he becomes the sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice. All people have to do is respond. And the response is faith. To believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and then they have eternal life. The men in this passage is a contrast. And it too is pointing to a different way of living. So we also have the contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus. It's a curious and strange transition from the passage we just read to, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to Judea. And there's this scene where John and his disciples are baptizing in the river, and Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. And you're kind of going, as a reader, there was no closure to that conversation. What happened to Nicodemus? What was his response? But all of a sudden, you're at this baptism scene at the river, and you think about, who is John the Baptist? He is a man who has come to prepare the way of the Messiah. And when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." John is baptizing people in water for the repentance of sin. And then Jesus is the Messiah who baptizes people in water, but with the Holy Spirit. And it says in Matthew, he will baptize people with fire. Jesus' baptism is about new life under his rule in the kingdom of God. There are, in our passage today, two corresponding clauses. The first of which we are all very familiar with. You believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. That's the one that we can easily tell our friends who are inquiring about Jesus. It's what it all boils down to. But also in this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, he has another phrase that I think totally corresponds with this one. He says that to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born of the Spirit. Eternal life, the kingdom of God, these things are linked, right? So then we must link belief in Jesus and the birth of the Spirit. What does that look like to be born from above? What does it look like to be born of water and the Spirit? I don't actually know, because I'm not in charge of that. A spiritual birth is from the Spirit. And there's some mystery about the Spirit. We talked about how the Spirit is like the wind. unpredictable, can't really put our finger on it. The spiritual birth is something that the Spirit does within us. And I think just like what we need to do in the first clause is have faith to be born of the Spirit, we need to open ourselves. Vanessa, a couple weeks back when she was teaching, talked about surrendering to the Spirit. And I think that's just all I can say about what it is like to be born of the Spirit. It's not our work. The only thing we need to do is have faith and be open. This, back in John 1, it says this: Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that be the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Let's pause. Here is this language of birth. He is talking about adults becoming children of God. We'll keep going. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Being born of God. It's a spiritual birth when you come and follow Jesus. The Holy Spirit has a role in salvation. The Holy Spirit is what gives us the eyes to see who Jesus is, the ears to hear and comprehend what Jesus is offering us, and the ability to open ourselves to receive him and to allow him to change us. Vanessa next week will teach out of John 14 and 16, and that passage will tell us that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That is not really fully our job. That is the Holy Spirit's job, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is what enables us to live a life not enslaved to the law, but in freedom, following the Spirit. I am a rules follower. This is very disconcerting to me sometimes. I just want 10 commandments to follow. God, give me a list of what it looks like to live a Christian life. And God says, Corey, that's a problem, because that's not what I'm going to offer for you. I am going to give you my Spirit, and my Spirit is going to dwell in you, and then you just go and live. Go and live in freedom. You're not bound to the law. You're following Jesus. It's a way of joy, and it's a way of life. It's a way of love and freedom. But that can be really scary. Because if we don't know the Spirit, and we don't understand how the Spirit is in us and how the Spirit is at work, then we feel completely loose. So we feel unanchored, like Paul's sermon illustration. Right? The boat breaks loose of the anchor. I want my law back! But no, it's about life in the Spirit. And so there's some tension, some uncomfortableness, but we just have to soldier on. I heard that in some of your small groups, there's been some questions about baptism, infant baptism versus adult baptism. And that would be a whole, like, if I really wanted to give you the history of that and the theology of that and all that, would be a whole other 30 minutes. What I want to ask you to do as you discuss this is to have compassion, to be open to hearing people's stories. There are many in this room who are baptized as infants. And as a lot of churches have what's called confirmation, and that process is to allow those who are baptized as infants to understand the meaning of their baptism. For about 1,500 years in church history, infant baptism was the only type of baptism practiced. And so for us to say that an infant baptism isn't legitimate when the entire church worldwide is the only way they practiced it is perhaps a bit arrogant of us. So please be compassionate when you encounter people who have different experience than you. Most of these women who are baptized as infants was not their choice. Their parents made that choice, right? So please be gentle and compassionate. If you have questions about the theology, you want to know more about the history, I can work on like a worksheet that I can just kind of lay it out for you and you can discuss that. But please just be open to the fact that other people have other experiences of faith, and it doesn't all of a sudden cause their faith to be in question. We need to also carry this compassion into our lesson in 2 weeks, 3 weeks from now, but two lessons from now, when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit with fire and how that will lead to people prophesying and speaking in tongues. There are people in this room that I'm sure have had that experience, but it might be foreign to others of us. So please just be open and compassionate to one another. Let me see, do I have anything else? Oh, so yeah, so we said goodbye to Nicodemus. We didn't know what his response was. We don't get the end of the conversation. Thanks a lot, John. But he does appear twice more in the Gospel of John, in, if you want to go and read it later, John chapter 7, verse 50, the Pharisees and the Jews are having a conversation about how to trap Jesus, how to capture him and kill him, making plots. And Nicodemus actually speaks up, and he says, we can't kill a man. We can't condemn a man without proof. He's the one that speaks up for Jesus and tries to kind of set his fellow Pharisees on another path. And then he shows up in John chapter 19. And we know that Joseph of Arimathea comes and collects Jesus' body and prepares it for burial, and Nicodemus is with him. So that might reveal somewhat of Nicodemus' personal journey after his encounter with this man named Jesus. So you have a lot to discuss today in your groups, but if you would turn to the community prayer with me.